Our reading for tonight is taken from Mark, the 11th chapter. I'd like to begin reading at verse 27, and I'll read through and include verse 33. And they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and elders, and say unto him, By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then did you not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, We cannot tell. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Tonight, for a little while, I want to study with you a lesson entitled, By What Authority? 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 says, But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. What Peter is saying here is that if you are a Christian, you have a hope of everlasting life in heaven someday. And if someone comes to you and asks you sincerely, how is it that you have that hope of an inheritance that is reserved for you in heaven? He said, then you should be able to give them an answer. You should be able to explain to them how it is that you have acquired such a hope. But sometimes I think that we allow people to take this teaching from Peter out of context a little bit, and try to cause us to field and answer every kind of question that could possibly be devised. It's been said often that a fool can ask more questions than a wise man can answer. Solomon taught along those lines. Solomon says that you answer a fool according to his folly, and you become a partaker of it. And the fact of the matter is, there are some questions that are not worthy of our consideration. I think about an episode in the life of Paul that's recorded in Acts, the 18th chapter. Paul was in the city of Corinth in the province of Achaia, and this is all under the jurisdiction or the domain of the Roman Empire. You know, the Romans, anytime they would conquer a territory and extend their kingdom to various colonies, they would allow the people that they had conquered to retain and practice their own religious beliefs, unless their religious beliefs and practices conflicted with Roman law. Well, Paul was in Corinth on this particular occasion, and some of his old enemies, some of the Jewish enemies that dogged his steps virtually every day of his service as an apostle of Jesus Christ, they seized him and they drug him down before the Roman magistrate there in Corinth. And they charged him, wanted the Roman governor to put him in prison. And the Roman governor, a man by the name of Gallio, he just told these Jewish accusers, he says, Now, if you want me to examine this man with the idea that he's violated Roman law, then I'll be glad to examine him. But if you're just raising questions and issues about his behavior or his activities of a religious nature, then you're going to have to take care of that, because I don't have any jurisdiction over it. Well, I found that just as there were certain issues over which Gallio, as a Roman official, had no jurisdiction, there are some questions over which we have no jurisdiction tonight. Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 4. He said, He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings. Timothy was a young preacher. He was in Ephesus at the time Paul wrote this, most likely. Found himself in a very difficult set of circumstances. And so Paul gave him this advice. He said, Those who have devised prejudiced questions, and you know, critics, they don't ask questions to learn or to understand, but they ask carefully worded questions to try to entrap or to ensnare, just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees did our Lord. And so he says, questions that are devised like that, prejudiced questions, carefully worded questions that are strictly for the purpose of entrapping or ensnaring, he said, don't worry too much about them. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24, 3, he added, he says, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes." I remember years ago, I was conducting a meeting at a place, and I was sitting on the front pew right before services, just like I was tonight. And I mean, just before services began, I mean, it was time to begin. There was a brother who walked up and sat down beside me. And he said, "I've got a question I want to ask you." And I thought, well, you know, it's about time to start here. But I said, "Well, okay, what is it?" And he said, "What do you know about Urim and Thummim?" And I guess I must have had a blank look on my face because I didn't have a clue what he was talking about at the time. I remembered a couple of twins in Arkansas I thought were named Urim and Thummim, but I knew that's not what he was talking about. And then he said, "Well, you know," he said, "it was on the breastplate of the..." Oh, okay, yeah, I remembered. He's talking about part of the equipment of the high priest under the law of Moses. He had the Urim and the Thummim, and he kept it in his breastplate. And the Bible never does identify precisely what it was, but he used it in some way, the high priest did, in determining what the will of God was under certain, you know, certain issues, certain circumstances, sort of used like the apostles used casting lots. But the Bible doesn't identify what they are. And so whatever I might have thought they were, you know, would be speculative. Well, he had an idea as to what he thought it was, and he wanted to get my idea, and then he wanted to tell me his idea, and then he wanted to argue about it. And I told him, I said, "This is foolish." I said, "It's futile, really, because the Bible doesn't say what the Urim and the Thummim actually were." Well, Paul talks about that. He says, don't get sidelined by that. Foolish and unlearned questions, he said, avoid those because they just gender strife. He told the same thing to Titus in Titus 3 and verse 9. He said, "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain." The Lord himself refused to answer some questions presented to him. And we have an example of that here in Mark, the 11th chapter, from which we just read. You know, there are three festivals that the Jews in the Lord's day would make a pilgrimage from all over the world to Jerusalem to participate in. And those three annual festivals were Passover, 50 days later, the day of Pentecost or the Feast of Pentecost. And then there was also the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Tents. But when those three festivals rolled around each year, there would be thousands of Jews that would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to participate in these great feasts. And the population of the city of Jerusalem would swell to many times its normal size. Well, of course, a part of observing these festivals was to go into the temple. And when you went into the temple, you had to pay a tax in order to get in, sort of like the price of admission. But the temple treasury would accept only one particular kind of currency, only one particular kind of coinage. And of course, these people would come from all over the world. They'd bring the kind of currency that was indigenous to their home, and that currency was not accepted in the temple treasury. And so they had no recourse but to go to the money changers. And by going to the money changer, they could give them their money, the monies they brought with them, and then they would give them the kind of money that would be accepted by the temple treasury. You know, same thing today. If you were to go to Europe, go to Italy, or if you were to go to France, American dollars are not accepted there, but you go to the money exchange and you exchange your American dollars for European euros according to whatever the rate is at that particular time. You go up to England and you exchange your American dollars for the British pound according to the current rate. Well, it was the same thing here. But you know, the only difference was these money changers were charging an exorbitant fee for making this exchange, and it was nothing short of highway robbery. Now, in addition to that, when you went into the temple to have a sacrifice made, you had to have an animal. And you were allowed to bring your own animal with you if you had it, an oxen, a bull, a goat, a sheep, or whatever it might have been. But if you brought your own animal for sacrifice from without the temple, you had to submit your animal to the temple inspector. to make sure that your animal did not have a blemish. But you know, there was always the very real probability that whether your animal had a blemish or not, that the temple inspector was going to find a blemish, and that your animal was not going to be allowed. And you would have no recourse but to turn to the temple market, the temple stockyard, and to buy an animal from them. But again, the price was just ridiculously inflated. And of course, you had no recourse. That was the only place, you know, the only alternative that you had. Years ago, when my two boys, Corey and David, who many of you know, they are 35 and 32 at this time. I know I don't look old enough, but it's the truth. Boy, it just seems like it's flown by. But I can remember when they were just kids, you know, in elementary school. Phyllis and I and the boys who were down in the South and in gospel meetings. And I remember that it was during the year of the World's Fair. The World's Fair was in New Orleans. And so we decided that we'd take the boys to the World's Fair. And we were in our motel, you know, where we were making preparations. And Phyllis said, you know what? She said, I think I'm going to make us some sandwiches to take in there. And I said, oh, let's don't do that. I said, I don't want to have to haul a bunch of stuff around with me while we're in there. And she said, no, now I'm going to make us some sandwiches because the boys, you know, they're going to want lunch. And she said, we don't know what food's going to cost when we get in there. Well, I tell you, when we got in there and saw the prices of the food, I was thankful that she had made those sandwiches. It was outrageous. But I mean, once you paid and went in the door and got inside, I mean, you didn't have any alternative. You just had to pay what they charged. We ate our sandwiches and were thankful for them. And I remember it was a hot summer day. And that afternoon we decided we'd get some ice cream cones. And we got four small ice cream cones. I think it was like $20 or $25. It's unbelievable. Well, I can kind of identify with these people going into the temple. You know, even the poorest people could offer a couple of doves for sacrifice. They could afford a couple of doves. They would have had to have paid 3.5 pence for a couple of doves to be sacrificed. But if you bought your pair of doves from the temple market, you would pay 75 pence, 25 times the going rate. Well, you know, this was, it was just highway robbery, really. All of this was taking place in the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles was an exterior court. And it was called that because Gentiles were allowed to go into that part of the temple, but they were not allowed to go any farther into the interior. And this place was, it was intended to be a place of meditation and prayer and preparation for the sacrifice that was about to be made. But it had become just a noisy, smelly place of commerce. I mean, there were the sellers shouting at the top of their lungs, trying to drive the price as high as they could get it. And then there were the buyers who were shouting just as fiercely, trying to keep the price as low as they could get it. There was the noise of the animal, and of course the whole place smelled like a stockyard. Jesus came in and saw this situation. He was heartbroken and he was outraged. He said, according to verse 17, the house of prayer has become a den of thieves. One historian said that there was more money stolen from the children of God in the house of God than was stolen from them on the Jericho road by all the robbers combined. Well, the Lord saw this outrage, and the Bible says he turned over the tables of the money changers. He turned over the seats of the dove sellers, and he drove them out of the temple and purged the temple of that blight. It wasn't long after that, though, that he was met with a formal delegation from the Sanhedrin court. Now, the Sanhedrin was made up of the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. And according to law, the chief priest was the custodian of the temple. He was in charge of the temple. And these things couldn't have been taking place if they did not have his approval. And of course, in this case, he was actually getting a kickback from the money that was being made. And so when Jesus drove them out of the temple, he was angry and he confronted the Lord. And he says, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? And you know, that's a good question, really, if it's asked sincerely. In fact, I think those are questions that should be asked about every practice in which we engage religiously. By what authority do you do this? And where did you get that authority? But of course, they weren't really sincere when they asked this question of Jesus. They had an ulterior motive. They were hoping that he would give an answer that would allow them to accuse him of blasphemy and, you know, even worthy of death. But notice at verse 29, Mark says, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question and answer me. And I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me." Now, when he asked about the baptism of John, he was talking about the ministry of John. You know, the fact is that baptism had never been commanded by God as a condition of forgiveness prior to the day of John. Never. Now, there were certain washings that the priest performed in the temple, but baptism as a command of God, as a condition of forgiveness, had never been commanded until the days of John. It was new. It was different. It was unique. And it was the most distinguishing, identifying characteristic of his ministry. That's the reason he's called John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, John the Immerser, because it was so, you know, it was just so unique. And so he's asking, what about John's ministry? Was he authorized by heaven? Or was he authorized by men? And if they said that he was authorized by heaven, then John is the one who introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God. He would want to know why they didn't believe him. But on the other hand, if they answered that his authority was given only by men, they were afraid that they were going to upset the people, because everybody believed that John was a prophet, and especially those pilgrims who had come in there for that particular occasion, they highly esteemed John. And if these men said that John was just, his credentials were nothing more than something given to him by men, that he wasn't really a prophet of God, these people would have reacted in such a way, they would have thought they were guilty of blasphemy, might have even stoned them right there in the temple. So they thought about all this, and they couldn't see a politically expedient answer. And so they said, we can't tell. We can't answer. And that's a major concession right there. Listen, these people, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, these were the authorities in the Jewish religion. The scribes were the interpreters of the law. And for them to admit, we don't know the answer, that was a major concession. And Jesus said, by the same token, I'm not going to answer you. Now, they knew the answer. And Jesus knew that they knew the answer. And I think they knew he knew it. I hope I said that right. But anyhow, they all knew what was going on. And for that reason, Jesus refused to answer them. But you know what? In this exchange right here, the Lord gives us something that is crucial to our Christianity, and that is, he tells us that the source of all authority in religion comes from one of two places. The source of all authority in religion is either from heaven, or it is from man. Jesus said in Matthew, the 28th chapter, verse 18, he says, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And so we know that the authority that comes from heaven is something that has been authorized by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has all authority. But then, in addition to that, he has delegated that authority to his apostles. In John 13, in verse 20, he says, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomsoever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 in verse 20, he says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And so Jesus said, I'm sending you out to preach. People who receive you receive me. And those who receive me receive the Father who has sent me. The apostles were those who spoke for our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they spoke with authority from heaven. Now, to ensure their reliability, Jesus said in John 14 and verse 26, he says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." In John 16, verses 12 and 13, he adds, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." John adds in 1 John 4 and verse 6, "We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us, and he that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby we know the Spirit of truth and the spirit of error." And so, Christ has all authority in heaven and in earth. He has delegated that authority to his apostles in order to make sure that the apostles tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He has sent the Holy Spirit upon them to guide them into all truth and to remind them of everything that he had taught them. And so you can see that whatever the apostles taught, that was something that was authorized from heaven because it came from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason we're told in Acts 2 and verse 42 that the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And that's because it was the apostles' doctrine that has been authorized by heaven. In Acts 20 and verse 7, they were given and proclaimed the whole counsel of God. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, they were given all things that pertain to life and godliness. In Jude 3, they received the faith that was delivered once for all times. And therefore, we don't need any modern-day revelations or latter-day revelations because we have in the Scriptures everything that is needed to be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good word. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. I live in Ada, Oklahoma. Ada is a small college town. It's probably, when school's in session, population is between 26,000 people probably. But years ago, I got a call from a teacher out there at the university, and he said that he was teaching a class in comparative religions. And he said, "You know, I decided that this semester what I would do," he said, "as far as the different churches, the different religions here in Ada are concerned," he said, "I just decided I'd just see if we couldn't get it straight from the horse's mouth." And he had called a priest from the Catholic Church and asked him if he'd be willing to come out to his school, out to the college, you know, and tell them all about what they believed and practiced. And he'd called a fellow from down at the First Baptist Church and asked him if he'd be willing to come and talk about the Baptist. And he called me and asked me if I'd be willing to come out and speak for the Churches of Christ. And I was thrilled. I was glad he called me. And so I said, "Sure, I'd be glad to." And this class met on Tuesdays and Thursdays, and it was one of those classes that meets on the hour and then runs for an hour and 15 minutes. And so I had 45 minutes, and then I was going to field questions after those 45 minutes for about 30 minutes. And so, you know, I went out there and I told them, just I gave them sort of a disclaimer right up front. I said, "You know, talking about what the Churches of Christ believe," I said, "You know, I can't speak for all the Churches of Christ." I said, "We don't have a national headquarters. We don't have an international headquarters or a regional headquarters where people, you know, leaders meet annually or semi-annually and decide on what we believe and what our confession is or what our creed consists of." I said, "We don't have that. And so, you know, therefore I can't tell you that we're all on the same page." I said, "Each congregation in the Churches of Christ is autonomous or self-governing. And for that reason, there are some, you know, that some vary a little bit in their beliefs and their practices." I said, "But I can tell you what Churches of Christ believe in general and what I, as a member of the Church of Christ, believe and practice." And so with that introduction, I talked about, first of all, just the plea of the churches of Christ. I told them that for centuries, our plea has been for religious unity based upon the Bible. That in a divided religious world, that the Bible is the only possible common denominator upon which God-fearing people can unite. And I said, for that reason, this appeal is an appeal to go back to the Bible. It is a plea to speak where the Bible speaks and to be silent where the Bible is silent. And in all matters that pertain to religion. And further, we emphasize that everything religious must have a thus saith the Lord for all that is to be done. And of course, the objective for this is religious unity of all believers in Christ. The basis for it is the New Testament alone, and it results in the restoration of the New Testament church. And so I kind of gave them that introduction. Then I talked about the plan of salvation, and then the items of worship, and the organization of the church, and so on. And then my time was up. Very first question I got, it was from the professor. He said, you know, Carl, he said, I'm a Baptist. And he said, when people find out I'm a Baptist, or I hear people talking about Baptists, he said, you know, the most often thing I hear mentioned is that Baptists don't believe in dancing. He says, now, when I think Church of Christ, he said, the first thing that comes to my mind is no instrumental music. Why is that? He said, I've never understood why that is. And I said, well, it's certainly not because we don't enjoy good music. I said, in fact, some of the best musicians I know are members of the church. But I said, it all goes back to this distinctive plea to restore the church to what it was in the first century and to have a thus saith the Lord for everything that we do from the New Testament. To speak where the Bible speaks and to be silent where the Bible is silent. And I said, the simple fact of the matter is that the New Testament says absolutely nothing about instrumental music in the worship services of the church. It's not mentioned. It's not even remotely hinted. I said, wasn't until several centuries later that the first instrument was introduced into the churches. And I said, I think it is significant that the word a cappella, which we understand to mean singing without the accompaniment of instruments of music, literally means in the chapel or in the church. And that's because for centuries it was just understood that singing in the church was going to be done without the aid or the accompaniment of instrumental music. You know, he said he had never in his wildest dreams understood that. But he said, you know, I can understand that now based on your plea and what you people believe. And I had kids come up to me after the session was over, told me the same thing. They'd never really understood that, but they could understand it now based on what our plea is. Call Bible, do Bible things by Bible names, speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent. They could understand. Well, I declare this evening, friends, that I can give you book, chapter, and verse for everything that we do in our worship service, everything we've done in our worship services tonight. And because I can give you book, chapter, and verse, I hope you can see that the authority for what we do is from heaven and not from men. For example, we've sung. And we're commanded to sing. Colossians 3 and 16, Ephesians 5 and 19. We are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with praise in our hearts to the Lord. We are to pray. There are numerous passages that we could cite for prayer. And we've had prayer tonight. And we know, therefore, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22 that we are to pray without ceasing. And so I know that the authority for prayer comes from heaven. Furthermore, we have read the Word of God and we've taught the Word of God. And you can read in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, the pattern for what teaching in the assembly is to be. We're all to come together at the same place and the same time together. And in that assembly, The body is to be edified. And the teaching is to be done by men. One man speaking at a time. And the women, according to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34, are to remain silent. If there are those there who could teach, but they can speak only a foreign language, they're supposed to be quiet unless they have an interpreter. And we have authority for that in 1 Corinthians 14. So we know that what we do as far as the public reading and teaching is concerned, we know that our authority for that comes from heaven. Furthermore, upon the Lord's Day, we observe the communion. Matthew, the 26th chapter, Mark 14, Luke 22, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 11. We have a loaf of unleavened bread. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, that we all partake of that one loaf. Then, a cup that contains the fruit of the vine. Jesus blessed it, gave it to his disciples, commanded them to drink of it, and they all drank of it. That authority comes from heaven. And then in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, upon the first day of the week, we lay by in store. We have the contribution. And again, the authority from that comes from heaven. I say with all due respect, though, this evening, friends, that I look around in the religious world, and, you know, it's just like we stated earlier, we see religious division and confusion. And it's not because of confining ourselves to what the Bible says. I see those who sprinkle and pour instead of immersing for baptism. There are those who practice and believe the impossibility of apostasy, observe the Sabbath day, instrumental music, the burning of incense, and on it goes. And these are things that can't find authority in the Scriptures, and therefore it follows that the authority for them must come from men.